Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a launch pad here. I'm not going to stay here, but I want to introduce the subject from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 17, 14 through 17. It says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. I want to talk tonight about I get discouraged sometimes, and I think one of the most discouraging things that I face is the hardness of heart that I find out in the culture in which we live. You knock on doors, you talk to people, and everywhere you go, you find that people have built up a resistance, a hardness to the things of God. I'm 63 years old. And I can, in my lifetime, my short lifetime, I have seen such a difference in the way people respond to truth. And I've mentioned this before, but it's hard when you have seen people be somewhat receptive to truth and to the things of God, and then the way society is now, it's discouraging. And so I want to talk tonight about this, and I want to show you from Scripture. And this was an encouragement to me, and hopefully it'd be to you, because as you witness, one of the things you discover is you share the Word of God with people, that most people could care less what you have to say. They've heard it all before. They've made the decisions, even though they're biblical ignoramuses, as has been pointed out today. They don't know anything about the Bible, but they think they're theologians, can explain away everything, and that it's up to you to prove that the Bible is true. And the Bible doesn't need any proof that it's true. It stands all by itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And such verses like that, there doesn't need to defend that because it stands alone. But, I think it would help us to realize the times in which we live and compare it with history and, things in the past. And you can say, as you do that, you begin to see that we're not alone. We're not the first generation to face the unbelief, the hardness of heart that we see around us. And it is disheartening, and it's discouraging, and it's sad, because most of the people that you rub shoulders with are going to hell. They really are. But that's not new. Throughout most of history, most people are going to hell. And but at some points in history, there was a lot more openness and concern about eternity and about heaven and hell and interest in those sort of things. Of course, we've had we've got TV, we've got the internet, we've got computers, we've got so many distractions. Sex is everywhere, and wickedness and drugs and everything you can think of to distract us away from, in the old days, you didn't have anything to do except go to church once a week. Sometimes you had to walk, get on your horse or walk, and my parents walked for miles to get to church, and that was their one social thing of the week. Now people don't even know their neighbors because they're glued to the TV, to the internet, and all these other distractions that we got around us. And of course, the devil has taken advantage of those things, and he has constantly fed a mantra of unbelief and exonerated wickedness and deviant lifestyles and corruption and perversion all around us. And it's like the old communist line is, you tell a lie long enough and hard enough, pretty soon people start to believe it. And if you throw things at people hard enough and long enough, pretty soon people becomes a part of their fabric. And they become hardened to the truth. And so that's kind of where we are. And I want to just, with that backdrop, I just want to look at a few things in Scripture and help us to realize that we're not alone in what we face today. First of all, I want to just talk a little bit about the fact that prior to the law, God has always tried to reach people. Prior to the law, after the law, and today, he's always in the business of trying to reach people. Enoch, as you know from Scripture, He was born 57 years after Adam. Think about that. 57 years after Adam died. Adam lived 900 and so many years. And he was translated 304 years before the flood. And there's only two verses about this man. And they're found in Jude. Don't turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, there's only two verses on this man, and that's what it says. The essence of his message was to convince the people of his day of their ungodly lifestyle and the fact that God was coming in judgment. And as we go through these illustrations I'm going to give you, you're going to see that there's a theme that runs throughout all of them, and that is repentance, judgment. Repentance and judgment. When you live in the kind of culture we live in, people need to hear those themes, because they've heard that Jesus died for them. They've heard all these other things, all this good stuff, but they haven't heard so much the other stuff. And that seems to be the theme when you live in that kind of a culture. Remember Noah. It says in Scripture this, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." And then in 2 Peter 2:5 it says, "And spared not the whole world, but saved Noah, the eighth person." It means he was one of eight righteous people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So it says here that he was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, we're going to talk more about him a little bit later, but I just want to point out that he was a just man in perhaps the most corrupt generation that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Because at that time it says every imagination of the man, thoughts of man, was only evil continually. And God decided to destroy the whole human race, and he did. And that's the generation that Noah lived in. We'll come back to him in a few minutes. Job was another patriarch that loved God and in his generation and stood out. And it says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and hated evil. So it's very evident that throughout prior to the law even, God had his preachers out there telling people what was going to happen and trying to get them to repent and turn to God. And of course, during the period of the law, after the nation of Israel started, God had his messengers out there too. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read. Isaiah is probably my favorite Old Testament prophet. This is prior to the captivity, taking them into captivity, the height of declension and wickedness in the land of Israel. And God raised up Isaiah to talk to his people, preach to his people. Here's what he said, starting verse 4. He said, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." By the way, just comment on verse 5 there. Why should you be stricken anymore? You know, God tries to get people's attention. God tries to get national attention by doing things to people and allowing things to happen to nations. I just remember 9/11. And one of the voices that was raised up after 9/11 was, I think it was Pat Robertson. And he had the audacity to say that maybe God was trying to get our attention by allowing 9/11. It was either him or Jerry Falwell. I can't remember which one it was. Remember the flack that he got? Anybody you say something like that, they got to be out of their mind. And so what happened? They recanted. They said, "Well, I really didn't mean that way. I misspoke." Well, he did mean it that way, and he was right. But this is what Jeremiah says. Why should you be stricken anymore? I can strike you and you don't even know what's going on. You don't even realize I'm trying to get your attention. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even of the head, there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. In your presence, strangers. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Immigration is an issue today, isn't it? Strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Those people in California really feel besieged with all the foreigners they got down there. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Notice that. Very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom and have been as like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or the lambs of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. So he's saying here, your religious gatherings are a stench in my nostrils. Makes me want to vomit. Kind of sounds like the church at Laodicea, doesn't it? Same thing. And so he goes on to talk about this. And then he goes on to verse, he gives a remedy. He says, verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. This is repentance. He's talking about repentance here now. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How has a faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. It was full of judgment one time. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, and so forth and so on. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Not a beautiful picture, but isn't this an accurate picture of America? Remember the times in which we live? It's right on. It's hitting the nail right on the head. This is us. So if you study the way he talked to this nation, it gives us an idea how we should talk to people we meet and share the gospel. It should have some effect on the way we share the gospel. Study that carefully, and I think it should be very instructive to you and to me. Now to turn to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the next major prophet. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee over the nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now that was his mission. That was his calling. And by the way, he didn't just preach to the nation of Israel, he preached to the Egyptians. The last 46, chapter 46 through chapter 50, I believe it is, are all addressed to the nations around him. God wasn't just concerned with Israel. He preached to all the nations through Jeremiah. The Egyptians, the Philistines, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Babylonians are specifically mentioned and targeted as nations that God wanted to preach to and try to get turned around. Now, I've just tried to establish the fact that God has preached to every generation, whether it's prior to the law or after the law or whatever. And I want to talk for just a second about the fact that different people and godly men have had different results in different ages for a reason. We mentioned Noah earlier. Henry Morris estimates that because the lifespan was so long. I mean, think about living over 900 years. And they had a lot of children. They were productive through most of those years. He estimates that at a minimum there was probably 280 million people on the face of the earth. minimum, if you take, they had a family of eight children, just eight children, lifetime, a generation being 100 years, they had a minimum of that. Very easily, he said, there could have been 137 billion people on the face of the earth. Very easily. Sometimes we think of the flood, and we think of, you know, back in there, we think, well, man, that's, you know, just a little tribe here, a little tribe over there, and a few people scattered here and there, and that's all there was. No, if you do the math and you think about it, people lived that long, had children that long, there very easily could have been that many people on the earth. We have no idea, of course, how many there were, but the point I want to make is he preached for 120 years to millions of people, billions of people, knew about this man, knew he was building this boat, knew that he was a preacher of righteousness, the scripture says that, and how many converts did he have? I know you've thought about this before, but he had zero. He had zero converts, except for his family. He got his family. He was a godly man. He saved his family. But think about that. You get discouraged preaching the gospel today. He preached for 120 years while he had to build a boat, had absolutely no converts. Think of the mocking that he must have endured, the scorn, the derision of everybody who he came in contact with. Let your imagination go a little bit and think about that. Now, in contrast to that, think of another man in Scripture that Josh mentioned last Sunday. His name is Lot. Lot was also a Christian. He was a man. He was a man of God. He was a just man. It says that his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked from day to day. He was vexed. He was troubled by the generation in which he lived. But he did not preach to it. He didn't preach. That's the way a lot of Christians are today. Sit around with our thumbs and say, oh, it's so bad, it's so bad, it's so bad. But we don't preach to people. And when we do preach to them, we don't give them enough truth a lot of times. Churches have watered down their message to where hell and judgment, themes like this, are hardly ever mentioned. It's all the love of God. When you're talking to the kind of generation that we live in, you can't just talk about those themes. You've got to get into something a little deeper than that. Lot's soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation and lifestyle of the wicked, but he stayed there. He lived there. He was in the gate. He was on the city council. He never spoke out against it, and when time for judgment came, what happened? He lost everything. He didn't even gain his family because he was ashamed of Christ. He was ashamed of God, and he didn't open his mouth up. So he lost it all. He even lost his wife. The only thing he saved was his two daughters, and they were disgraced to him later on. And so he lost everything pretty much. Then there's another man in Scripture that we think about from time to time, and his name is Jonah. Now, Jonah was an unseemly prophet. He was an embarrassment. He wasn't a man that you would have thought God would have chosen to do the job that God had for him. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to that city. Now, he was very delighted that Nineveh would be damned. He didn't want him to be saved. He hated the Ninevites. He tried not to go. You know the story. I'm not going to get into that. He tried not to go. And God pressed the issue and convinced him in a very dramatic way that he should go, maybe. He did go. He preached. And there was a mighty revival. Probably the greatest revival of all history. Preached by a man who didn't deserve to have the results that he had. He didn't preach the love of God. He preached judgment. He hoped that every one of them would be damned, go to hell. That was what his heart was. That's where his heart was. And yet God sent a mighty revival. So it doesn't depend necessarily on the preacher. The results is what I'm getting at. How about Jeremiah? We've talked about him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah bears his heart a little bit. I can relate to what he's saying here. I can't relate to what happened to him yet, but I can relate to what he felt. Jeremiah preached just prior to the captivity. Just as Israel's getting ready to go into captivity for 40 years, and Jeremiah lined it out for him, told him exactly what was going to happen. And the leaders of the nation said, you are discouraging people. You are getting people discouraged about this thing. You're turning people the wrong way. You need to quit preaching this negative message. And it says in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these negative things. And then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, then said Jeremiah unto him. Now imagine this. Jeremiah's been in the stocks. He's been in prison. You thought when he brought him out, said, now he'll tone down a little bit. You know, he's been in prison. He's felt those stocks. Maybe he'll tone down a little bit. And he says this. He says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive unto Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the king of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, and which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon. And there thou shalt die, thou shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Calls him a liar right to his face. Can we kind of cut that? We got sun coming in those people's faces there. There, it's better. Verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. So now he begins to question God sending him on this mission. Now God, he says, you've deceived me. This isn't how I thought it was going to turn out. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. If that's the way they're going to treat me, I'll just shut my mouth up. But this word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. So for a period of time he shut his mouth up and could not stay. For I heard the defamation of many and fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. The whole world was against Jeremiah. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forsaken, forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and then the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. So you can get a little picture of Jeremiah's heart there. He got real discouraged. I mean, you know, he did what God asked him to do. He ended up in prison in the stocks, and I've never had any of my members in the stocks, but they say it's a very uncomfortable position to be in. And he was treated like dirt. And he decided to shut his mouth. He couldn't do it. And then if you read verses, I'm not going to read it, but verses 14 through 18, he went into a deep depression. You know, when you go into warfare, God's not given us an easy assignment. You know, I would much rather live in a generation that didn't have all the wealth and stuff that we have and had life a lot tougher, but people's hearts were a lot softer. Wouldn't you? You think about it. We live in a generation that's wealthy, that have so many things. And yet they're the most unhappy generation that's, you know, it's been around for a long time. And they're bitter, they're caustic, they're hard to live with. And when you give them the truth of God's word, they don't want to hear it. It's discouraging. And so he went into a deep depression here, and it records it. By the way, one of the reasons you know this is Bible, is the word of God, is because he doesn't just record the good things about people, he records the bad things. He went into a deep, terrible depression. God eventually pulled him out of it, but it's depressing sometimes. to do what God has asked us to do. Well, how about the Lord? Jesus Christ, the Prince of all preachers. No man ever spake like this man. Nobody performed miracles like Jesus Christ. How many converts did he have when he died? Almost nothing. Think about how he felt. John 6:66 says this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He lost all his followers. And when it came time for him to die, even the disciples fled. He died alone, damned, with our sins. Thank God he bore the penalty. And he was raised from the dead to verify that God accepted that penalty. But think about it for a while. The Prince of Preachers, God himself, walked on the earth and preached. And people saw and heard the evidence of divinity in their presence. And they rejected it. Think of how his heart must have broke. It did, and he stood over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, gather as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And he said, "You would not." He said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." So he was moved by the hardness of his generation. But he did say this, which is kind of encouraging. He said, "Say ye not, there are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And in John 14, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Jesus had no converts. But he says, after I leave, he says, "You're going to do greater works than I do." What happened on the Pentecost? Peter stood up, preached. How many people got saved? In one fell swoop, almost 8,000 people got saved. Jesus preached and nobody got saved. Think about that. The fields were white into harvest. After the Holy Spirit came and filled Peter with the Holy Spirit and Paul and all the disciples, they preached with power and many, many thousands of people got saved. How about the Apostle Paul? He went on 3 major missionary journeys, didn't he? 3 major journeys. And he had a lot of converts. A lot of churches got started. But what happened when he got to Athens? Is there any church at Athens? Was any church at Athens ever started? No. No church at Athens. Did Paul preach the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ dying for sinners at Athens? No, he didn't preach that. He studied the message and studied what he preached. He preached repentance. He preached that they should seek God, that He was not very far from them, that they should realize that God Almighty made them, and He's set the boundaries for all human race, and He's in total control. And you folks have worshipped idols, you've made so many idols, you've got idols to the unknown God, you don't even got so many gods, you don't even know their names. He says, there's only one true God. You need to repent and realize that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's come, He's died, He's going to judge you someday. God raised Him from the dead. That was the essence of the message to Athens, the intellectual capital of the world. How many converts? Hardly any. That's where we are today. That's us. Study his message. It'll help us to realize how we have to preach to our generation. Now, Jesus said the fields are wide unto harvest. Is the fields wide unto harvest in every generation? I don't think so. There's a few out there here and there, but it's not wide into harvest anymore. Why? Because of the hardness and the unbelief in the human heart as a result of having the light in this country for so long and rejecting and turning away and watering it down to such a degree that it's hardly visible anymore. No fear of God in our culture. You know, if we had the fear of God in our culture, we wouldn't need half the police force we got. We wouldn't need half the court systems we have. The lawyers, you'd cut the lawyers, probably about a tenth of the lawyers, all you'd need. They feed off of unbelief. They feed off of wickedness and corruption. And our land is full of it. I built my first, when I was a young man, I built a house, my first house built. My first house, I only had one house built, but I was in my 20s, early 20s, and I had a house built on a handshake. Think you'd ever do that today? A handshake. and some money down, and the guy built me a house. Don't do that anymore, do you? There's no fear of God in our culture. It's a scary thing when you don't have a fear of God in your culture. What brings the fear of God? The fear of God comes from godly people living in a godly life. Living the truth and preaching the truth is what brings the fear of God in a culture. When you don't live the truth and you don't preach the truth and you're like everybody else, why should they fear God? You're just like they are. We're just like they are. So I don't think the fields are wide into harvest. And I don't think we should be discouraged when we don't get a lot of results. I want to close with Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel. God calls Ezekiel to preach to his people, and he says, he tells them what he's going to be preaching to. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For they are an impudent children, stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." I've said this from the pulpit many times. When we preach to people and give them the truth, now it's important to give them the truth, not just a watered-down version of it. When we give them the truth, the straight truth, God is vindicated. Whether they hear or reject it, God is vindicated because they have had a chance, again, to respond to the truth. And that's all he's saying here. He says, I want you to tell them, whether they hear or not, so that they'll know that there hath been a prophet among them, that I have sent somebody to try to reach them with the truth. And verse 6 says, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words." Isn't it a scary thing to witness, isn't it? The scariest thing in the world is a witness of somebody. You go into a battlefield. God says, don't fear them. "Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions." Wow, that's where we dwell. We dwell amongst scorpions. "Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words in them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth." Did you hear that? "Open thy mouth." I don't want to open my mouth. Scary to open your mouth. He says, "Open your mouth." "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." In verse 2 it says, "So I opened my mouth," chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and thou go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with the roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey, as sweetness," for sweetness. It's just like Revelation. He ate it, it was sweet in his mouth, and then after he ate it, it was bad in his stomach. The truth of the Word of God is sweet to the Christian, but sour to the unbeliever. That brings us back to our text that I read to you earlier. It's a savior of life unto life to those who believe, and a savior of death unto death to those who refuse to believe. And God wants them to hear. God wants them to have a chance to hear and to do something with it. And I want to read verse 7. He says this. Now this is kind of strange. "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." He says, they are not going to listen to you. They're not going to respond, but I want you to tell them anyway. I want you to preach to them anyway. You say, what's the sense of preaching to somebody who he knows is going to reject anyway? Well, that's the whole point here, what I'm talking about tonight. God wants them to hear anyway. So someday when they stand before God, they'll remember every single person who's ever spoken a word to them. I believe that with all my heart. Every time I listen, every time I speak to somebody and they turn me off, and they turn God off, they won't listen to the Word of God, I say to myself, they will never, ever, forever forget this conversation. Every day in hell, they'll remember that conversation that I had with them and you had with them. Those people that rejected the truth, they'll remember it forever. There'll be not a day go by that they'll not think about that conversation with you, had with you and with other people who have tried to give them the truth. Close with verse 17 and 18. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, thou speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Pretty sober language, isn't it? Well, I just wanted to share that with you tonight because I get discouraged sometimes. I'm sure you do, at the lack of results that we get when we share the Word of God. But don't be discouraged, because that's our calling. That just happens to be the generation that we're called to preach to. And I don't think it's going to get a lot better. I don't believe anybody that says we're in the midst of revival. We're not in the midst of revival. We're far from it. And I don't think we're going to see revival. I think it's going to get, just like Scripture says, worse and worse until the very end. But we must maintain the truth, stand for the truth, be faithful to the truth and to the Word of God until the very end. And I don't think it's very far off. I don't think this world can tolerate this much longer. I think Christ is going to come. I'm looking for him, and I expect him to come soon.